Reading in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, and who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your faith, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in the voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh.
The verse we started with reminds me of a passage in Luke 10, it's verse 21, Luke 10, 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. The word I've noticed in those two verses is revealed. That God has graciously revealed himself. The wise and the prudent would seek to grasp the knowledge of God with their intellect, their quick mind. Yet God has been pleased to reveal himself to the babes, those who would simply by faith receive what God has said. And here in verse 8 of our chapter, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. It seems to me to be the same idea of through our own thinking to try to come up with the true knowledge of God. And it's not to be. It never will come up with the true knowledge of God. that word beware is like a red flag. And how often we see that when God has given us something good, when he's revealed something to us, and we are full. Like, you go to the book of Deuteronomy, for instance, and so often, I'm not going to turn to it, but just so often through the book of Deuteronomy, that's our pathway, our wilderness journey, that word beware comes up. Whenever the Lord has promised him something good, then he says, but beware, when you are full, beware that you don't, whatever. And so for ourselves, just think of what we have here given to us in the book of Colossians and Ephesians as well, the heavenly truth. And the enemy is right there to either take away something or add a little. And what has happened so much in the religious, in the Christian community, is that there has been much added to the Word of God. Might not seem like much, maybe little things, like, let's just pick one thing, music. Most of us love music. But when it comes to worship, we don't find that recorded in the New Testament. But man nevertheless goes to the Old Testament and he reads that there's music there. David had his musicians, he had his choirs and so forth. Everything for the flesh, to appeal to the flesh. And so man takes a look at that and he says, see, it's in the scripture. Doesn't matter whether you take it out of context or not, but it's in the scripture, so we'll use it. Because after all, we all like it. That's not the point, is it? The fact is it adding to Christ or is it taking away? In Christ, we have all things. We don't have to add to it. I'm talking about those things that relate to our worship of him. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. And so we have been given, as the verse says in verse 7, we're rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding there with thanksgiving. Then it says, beware, lest any man spoil you through. And this spoil here is not a case of turning something rotten, but rather catching us as a prey, capturing us. Spoil you through what? Philosophy, which is worldly wisdom, and vain deceit, which is really worldly too, but it's on the religious side. So there's that danger, you know, as long as there's the idea that, like the philosophers, they're mainly the Grecian philosophers, and they were great for this. But there came a time when they would take Christian things and they would use the terminology, and it's done today. They use the terminology of scripture, but they give it a different meaning. And so we need to be careful that we don't take on those, because what happens then is it takes away, it nullifies the true meaning of the Word of God. It gives us a different twist and adds something to it or takes something away. And so we can do this even in the songs that we sing. So many of the Christian sentiments out there are about me or about the world or about anything but Christ himself. It might speak of Jesus as a man here on earth, but how often does it involve using the terminology our Lord Jesus Christ? And so some of these things are subtle, but it's part of the philosophy and vain deceit that is prevalent today. It wasn't quite the same philosophy back then as it is now, but it, nevertheless, it was worldly. And so we need to, God is giving us a warning here. Beware.
If we look at that verse 8 in the Darby translation, it says, "See that there be no one who shall lead you away as a prey through philosophy and vain deceit," and so on. And that is even being done, or Satan is attempting to do that, and he's been very successful with it, with true believers. I don't doubt that they are believers, but it seems that though, if somebody doesn't like what they read, in especially in Paul's epistles, then they try to twist it around to suit, so that explaining it in a way that suits what they want to believe. And Satan has been so successful in that. It reminds me of the warning that Paul gave to Ephesus in Acts 20. I think we're all quite familiar with that. Acts 20 and verse 30. "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse or twisted things, to draw away disciples after them." There's the drawing away again. "Therefore watch and remember." So it's a very, as Ken was saying, it's a very subtle way that Satan uses. And it's often done in order to satisfy what a believer would like the Word of God to say, rather than simply acknowledging what it does say and accepting it as the Word of God.
Do it to support a system.
Yeah, or to support something that they would like to do, like eliminating head coverings, for an example.
Yeah. Some people, when you mention that, Robert, there's a lot of people would think that that's nitpicking. No, it's not nitpicking when we think of what it suggests. And it takes away the very thought of the headship of Christ, for one thing, and the headship of the man or the woman. So it undermines various doctrinal truths and things as they are laid out by God. For instance, the headship of the man over the woman. Well, today, what do we have? Well, the woman has just as much rights as the man, and I'm not saying she doesn't as a human being. But in God's order of things, He has placed them where He wants them, suggesting a picture of Christ and the church. So you take away the head covering, you're undermining this whole thing. But that is usually one of the first things that goes when it comes to separation. But it's just one of those things, as you mentioned, Robert, that it's prominent in the religious world.
Satan will do anything in his power to not only take away our joy, take away our separation from this world, take away our ability to be all for him, collectively, as an assembly. And Satan has been mentioned, has done a good job in getting in the way of God desiring to bless his assembly, to bless his testimony, to keep it pure, unspotted from this world. And there's a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 which we all know also, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10 and 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Mm. The Holy Spirit working in us, and especially in our meetings, desires that we be wholly committed to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We meet in his name, we honor his headship in all things, and he wants everything. You know, we may be obedient to him in many things, and then in one thing we're not willing to give up, mm-hmm. which, as has been mentioned, does not conform to the scripture, to God's will for us, for his assembly. For instance, the observance of certain celebrations, mm-hmm. Christmas and Easter. Well, Easter is a pagan celebration, is it not? It's Ashtaroth and Astarte. And even if you change its name and call it Resurrection Sunday, the date changes every year. And the Lord has called us to remember him. What a blessing it is to remember him every Lord's Day. Mm. But this is another example of casting down imaginations and every high thing, any stronghold in our mind, something that stands against God's word and against his will for the assembly, is going to remove blessing from the assembly, mm-hmm. remove something from its testimony, and remove the joy of fellowship with him and the purity and intensity of our worship of him.
The tendency is to think that whatever pleases us is going to please God. But it's the other way around. And so man adds to something that pleases him, adds something to his worship that pleases him, and assumes that this is going to be pleasing to God. But it doesn't pass the smell test, so to speak, because as soon as you analyze it and say, where does Christ come into this? How does this compare to what we find in the person of Christ himself and in God's word? And normally we find that it's an addition or a takeaway of that which is not according to the word of God, but it pleases the flesh. And so it's the flesh that is the operating system in doing so. But we have everything in Christ here. That's what it says here. Further down, ye are complete in him. I might be going ahead a bit here. Verse 10, ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. That's circumcision positionally. After the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. I think I read once in one of Mr. Darby's letters, it was to do with the musical instruments and singing. Now, God has given us an organ that we can all enjoy, and that's our voice. And that is what we find, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. But Mr. Darby, we know that he had a musical ear. We saw all the poems hymns that he wrote. But he said that what he feared was when we're in the presence of the Lord and we're singing, that I get more occupied with the tune and the singing than I do with the Lord himself. And I think that's something that we all have to guard against, especially if we have a musical ear at all. I just mentioned that as one of the little subtle things that we can, that has entered into the Christian community, to put so much emphasis on those things, rather than on the sentiments of the hymn. How much we enjoy singing the little flock there. For myself, anyway, after we finish singing, I have to make sure that I go over and read those words again, because I probably was enjoying the music a little too much. Anyway, that's not to say that we can't enjoy music.
We have a really positive note in the previous chapter, a verse in the previous chapter, which we probably looked at a few weeks ago, in verse 18 of chapter 1. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Mm. When we have our thoughts on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and give him the place of preeminence and headship in the assembly that is rightfully his, everything else will fall into place. Mm. And if we simply accept what the Word of God says and not try to align it to what our thoughts are, then we will be on safe ground.
There are three distractions, distinct things that we need to guard against here, and one of them is philosophy. Or that's modernism, you might say. And the other one is over in verse 16, where it says, let no man therefore judge you in meat and so forth. This brings before us Judaism. That's another danger. And then in verse 18, it's superstition. All these three things can derail us from the simplicity that is in Christ. And we see all of this has been incorporated into mainstream, shall we say, mainline Christianity, so that it's hard for many Christians to know how to operate, shall we say, in serving the Lord or worshiping the Lord without incorporating these things. It's impossible for a lot of them that are so used to a man-made ministry or one-man ministry to operate when the man isn't there. So they've got hung up on this leadership of someone other than the Spirit of God. So that's one of the things that one of the dangers there that comes from philosophy and vain deceit. And then the other one, as I say, is in Judaism and then superstition.
You mentioned, Ken, that Satan's been very successful at distracting us, and he uses small things also. Mm-hmm. And the second thing you mentioned, Judaism, legality. We've had questions about how we should dress. And then there's this verse that reminds us again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. So the last part of verse 3 of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Mm-hmm. So Satan corrupts our minds by distracting us on small little legal questions that if we were to stick with what Christ is appealing to us, keep it simple. I always deal with you in a very straightforward manner. I don't complicate things, and we need not to either. And when we consider questions like how we should dress in God's presence and how long should the women's dress be, well, if we were just to gauge it against the fact that we don't want to detract anything from the object of our affection, adoration, and worship. So I don't want to attract any attention to myself. Should that be not enough of a guide as to help me to know how I should dress when I come to worship, not to have someone's eyes wandering away from the object of our worship. And the same goes for head coverings. Mm-hmm. We read in 1 Corinthians 11 that the woman's hair is given to her as a covering. So then that begs the question, well, if we don't wear a head covering, what length is acceptable? Again, we're getting caught up in complications and details that the Lord had no intention of bringing before us. Mm-hmm. Put a head covering on, keep the order of the Lord. That's where the blessing is. And there's peace in the assembly. There's no distraction. We must not let Satan to distract us. And he does it with all kinds of things. And here's just two small examples.
Yeah. And we need to ask ourselves the question whenever we come to a crossroad, what do we do? Then how is this going to honor and glorify the Lord? I always think of what we get with the Queen of Sheba coming into David's and Solomon's presence. You know, she was what blew her away. It was the dress of his people, of his servants, and the way they stood before him. And everything, she was just absolutely, using modern terms, blown away because of the beauty and everything and the order that she saw. And so what governed that? Well, it was Solomon. It was the beauty and the order and the personage and the position of Solomon, who he was. And she said, the half has not been told me. So rather than get occupied with the length of the dress and the length of the hair, let's be occupied with Solomon, because it's greater than Solomon this year. And that can govern our thoughts, can it not?
That's really what we have, is it not, in verse 9 and 10. It speaks of Christ at the end of verse 8. And then verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him.
Exactly. Yeah.
So if we are occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and realize our completeness in him because of what he has done, as we probably all of us on this platform remembered this morning, we are complete in him because of what he did on the cross. Then if our minds are occupied with him, with that, then these other things that can distract us that we've been talking about are just going to fall away. There is so much in the person of Christ that we can be enjoying and occupying. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
That verse is a little different than in the previous chapter, isn't it? There in the previous chapter, it was the fullness, all fullness dwells in him, the Godhead. But that was while he was here on earth, he was, all the fullness dwelt in him. Here in verse 9, it's where he is now, and it's bodily. So he still has a body. He's still the same person as he was here on earth. And so even though he's in heaven now, all the fullness dwells in him, as it did while he was here on earth, as even a babe in the manger. It's hard for us to get our minds around all this, isn't it, sometimes? But it certainly helps to get occupied, meditate on it once in a while. And especially if we find our minds wandering, we have to get back to the person of the Lord himself. There's nothing that can be added to or taken away from a Christian standing, or taken away from a Christian standing,
It's all complete. Ye are complete in him.
Yep.
This refers to... Can you hear me, Ken?
Yeah.
Yes, yes. You're coming through fine, John.
This refers to our position before God. We are part of that new creation race. And we are dead with Christ. And also accepted in him as a risen man at God's right hand. So God looks upon us with the same favor as he looks upon his son. We are accepted in him, and we have everything in him. We don't need philosophy and man's wisdom and legality and superstition and all these things that detract from the person of Christ. But we are accepted in the beloved.
It says in verse 11, in whom? It's not in which or what. Or it's not a system. We're accepted in the person of the Lord Jesus himself. In whom are also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands.
He's the head of all prince power.
Mm-hmm.
The circumcision was a cutting off. And we're looked upon as having put off that body or that whole system of sin by being associated with the death of Christ. That has separated us from this world and from the whole system of sin. We're in a new creation race. We're in Christ. And we have everything in him. We don't need man's wisdom or superstitions. And it all refers to what man is in the flesh, trying to make himself acceptable to God by his own efforts or whatever it might be. He's seeking to gain favor with God by something that he does, but that's entirely wrong. We are only delivered from the old nature by the death of Christ. He died not only for our sins, but also to put away that old nature that we have. Is that right?
Yeah. Yeah, there in verse 11, it says, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, of the sins of should not be in there. I believe it's the better understanding, putting off of the body of sin by faith, by the circumcision of Christ. So that's what we are positionally, circumcised in the... with the circumcision made without hands. That's in as opposed to what the Jewish system was.
Might be good to read that 11th verse in the Darby translation. I think it makes it a bit clearer, as Ken was saying about the words that shouldn't be there. In whom also ye have been circumcised with circumcision not done by hand, in the putting off of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of the Christ. It's all because of Christ's work. nothing that we can do ourselves by trying harder. It's been done by him.
Those brethren that came up from Jerusalem to Antioch trying to say that it's fine for to have the Gentiles come to come into the body, shall we say, to believe the gospel, but they have to be circumcised. There needs to be that circumcision, because that was all they were used to, wasn't it, the Jewish believers. But they couldn't understand that there would be any kind of standing before God without circumcision, not understanding what the death of Christ meant, that we are, as it goes on to say in our chapter, buried with him by baptism. Wherein also ye are risen again. So now we get the burial and the resurrection. And in the figure, the ordinance of baptism, we go to our own funeral, as someone has mentioned. And yet, what does that mean? Buried with him in baptism. By baptism. That's the figure. Taking us out of where we were positionally before and putting us into a new position. That's merely what it means, isn't it?
Yeah.
This association of that which we belonged to before.
We have a new. Can you hear me, Ken?
Yeah. I can also see you chewing.
We are in a new position in heaven, as mentioned here. But baptism certainly is not a means of obtaining divine life, but it does put us in a new position on earth. Mm-hmm. As you mentioned, we are no longer connected with the first man and the old nature and the old manner of life that we lived in. Baptism is like regeneration. We're in a new position on earth. We're now associated with Christ. Baptism brings us into association with the Lord in resurrection, but it is in connection with our testimony down here on this earth. So that's why baptism, of course, does not impart a divine life. It has no saving value, but it is important, because it associates us now with Christ.
I think we lost you, John.
Dead and risen. Is that right?
I think we lost some of what you were saying. I don't know why.
Yeah, we lost that whole sentence.
I was going to ask a question. Verse 11, he's talking about circumcision, the putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of the Christ. It seems to me that is not his personal circumcision, which would be in Luke 2. It seems to me that would invite bad doctrine. But this is really the word is circumcision is cutting off. And it makes me think of the verse in Daniel that Messiah shall be cut off. And so really it's his cutting off, his losing his place in Israel through death. And so his circumcision, is that not right? That is is the cutting off of himself personally.
Yeah.
In death.
Yeah, no, that's not the circumcision of his own flesh. That's what you're referring to, right?
That is correct. But it also, you know, brings it home, doesn't it?
Yeah.
The severity of our case. It's not just circumcision that would clean us up, but it is, he must be cut off.
Yeah. Yeah. That's why it says that in Acts.
But I wonder if that's the thought here.
What's your thought, John? Uh-huh. What's happening there, Tom? Is that...
We've lost his audio.
Yeah, it says here
his
bandwidth
is... I think that the thought that in Christ we have died with him. Okay. If we turn, we're having a problem with our audio here.
Hey, your bandwidth is low.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, we can hear you, but it comes in and out.
John, this is Doug Jacobson. You're breaking up too much to be of help. We're only.
You mean.
We're only getting about half what you say, John.
Yeah, better leave it, I guess.
Yeah, yes.
We're having problems. We're having problems with the internet here. It's not your fault. We've been having problems down here with it.
Okay. You're too far south. I was going to mention about the case of baptism, the disassociation and the association. If we go back to Acts chapter 2, where Peter is speaking, he says, after he finished speaking to them, they said that they were...
Brother Ken, you just muted yourself.
Okay, sorry, I'll start all over. What we're talking about, association and disassociation when it comes to baptism. And in Acts 2, where Peter was talking to the ones there on the day of Pentecost, and they were convicted, and they said, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that... received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So this baptism did not save them from their sins individually, but it was from the sinful nation. It's a national thing here, and they were to disassociate themselves with that and then to be baptized, which associated them with the new thing. That's, we have, before we can be associated with it, we have to be disassociated. So it's all done in the figure of baptism. Is that right, Alex?
You're speaking to an ex-Baptist. Well,
well, okay.
You know that verse in Galatians 6:14 kind of summarizes what you shared, you know, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. So it's actually a two-way public testimony, is it not?
Right, yeah. But someone just had mentioned that baptism has not any saving value as far as our sins are concerned, but it's a positional thing. Now, with the Gentiles, they had to disassociate themselves from that paganism that they were identified with. With the Jews, it was disassociating themselves from that religious system that God no longer recognized.
Buried with him and risen with him, it's kind of in the sense of separation. We are separated from the world, but we're also separated unto our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
That's right. That's a good point to mention there, Alex, because so often separation is a dirty word to a lot of people, you know, because they think it's going to spoil their fun or something. But it's being separated from and separated to. I think those two have to be mentioned together. Separated unto Christ. And that's why we can understand what the Spirit of God is saying to us. And the man who is trying to lead by philosophy and vain deceit, he doesn't understand that. The man of the world has no understanding of the things of God. They'll talk about God. They'll use scriptural language sometimes, but it means nothing to them. They don't understand the God's thoughts or anything, or God's program, nothing about the mystery, nothing about Paul's doctrine. But we have it all here. And we have the Spirit of God separated unto Christ. Now we need ears to hear what the Spirit says. So in verse 11, not only has God dealt with the believer's sins, but at the cross, but he's also dealt with the old man that produced those sins. If a person is buried, you can't sin anymore, can he? So that's why I should say buried with him by baptism rather than in baptism. Wherein also ye are risen. So we get the death and resurrection as well as our life in him.
And actually, you can probably reread verse 11 in Romans 6 that we know very well. There's a couple of verses in Romans 6, verses 6 and 7, and even 8. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him.
Well, should we start with verse 13 next week?
Like a good spot.
If you don't mind, I'd like to see if John is still on and if he wants to try again. I think he had something to add to the subject of circumcision if he's still on. Are you still there, John?
Don't put the shirt.
Go ahead. Coming through, you said.
I'm not coming through.
I can hear you right now. I wonder if you try again. You seem to have something to add to what was said about the circumcision of the Christ.
You're breaking up a little bit too, Doug.
Yeah, well, can you hear me now?
Yes, we hear you.
Yeah. Well, the circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. If you turn to Philippians chapter 3, you have the reference there. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So the death of Christ, the old man is put away by the work of Christ, and we are separated from that whole system of sin, which is called the body here. It has no reference to the human body, but it's the whole, you'll say, the whole sphere of sin that we were connected with. But through the death of Christ, we've been separated from that. We've been cut off from that whole system of evil and sin, which predominates it. And you were part of it. But the only thought that I had was that now in the death of Christ, we have been separated from that whole system of sin and brought into a new position before God. That's about all I had to say, Doug.
Thank you very much. Yeah, that's nice. Appreciate that.
That's fine.
Well, do we have any final comments?
I just wanted to add to what Ken had said earlier about association and disassociation. There's a footnote in the synopsis that speaks of baptism. It signifies death, of course. We know that.
Yeah, we hear you.
Okay. And this footnote says baptism signifies death. And then it goes on to say leaving the life of Adam by death, an entrance through that gate into a wholly new place and position. I think that was kind of going along with what Ken was saying, if I'm not mistaken.
That's good, Mark.
The word faith in the 12th verse, I think, helps us through the, in connection with resurrection. I don't think baptism really gives us that resurrection, but rather no. Faith comes in. That's I go to these funerals locally here, and I hear the systems of men speaking of baptism doing all of these things, and it's just confusion, really. We have to be careful that we don't get confused by what we have around us.
Yes.
However, in order to receive the new life, the old life must die. Our desire to live, that old life must disappear, that we might by faith receive a new life in Christ.
Alex, I guess we could say that we have received that new life, have we not? The question is whether we're walking in it or not.
Exactly.